Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning if you'd like to bring your conversations to a close. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, if you'd like to turn to the book of Esther this morning. Much could be said about what just happened, couldn't it? Much could be said, but we're going to smile and carry on, I think. And it's new series time here at the chapel. It is new series, and we're going to be looking at the book of Esther in the next 6 weeks or so. This is an extraordinary book in the Old Testament that for many Christians, I suppose, is something a little bit of an unknown. I mentioned that we were doing this to someone the other day, and they said, "Oh, I really don't think I know that much about that book or about that story." And I think that's a good reason in of itself to study this together. It's good to be challenged by areas of the Bible we don't often look at. But more importantly, I think this book has got so much to say to us about our place in this world and God's place in our world. Now, we're going to find out a lot more about this as we go through our series together, but we're going to read this opening chapter, or most of it anyway, of this fascinating story. And gradually, piece by piece, the jigsaw will come together as to the way God works in our lives and the way he works in our world as well. So we're going to read Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 20 on page 501. And it says this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which can never be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Intriguing story which starts this book of Esther. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. So go the words of an old hymn that we still occasionally sing, written by Walter Chalmers Smith back in 1867. These words express something of the problem that we have with God. And the problem we have with God is that, at times at least, we wonder what he's doing. We wonder where he is. Why he seems so distant in our troubles. We live our lives, we make our decisions, and at points we might feel quite close to God, and that's a good thing. But Christians for centuries have struggled with the question of why we don't always feel that way. Has anyone here had that question, had that period of time where it's been a bit like that? Why does this God, who promises relationship with us, feel a bit more like a distant relative that we only seem to see a couple of times a year, if we're lucky, or like a friend we've not heard from in a while? It can feel that way. Don't we all as Christians go through periods of time a bit like that? Times where God has not seemed present. Times where you know you've got to make a decision about something really important. You've been praying about it, but you just don't seem to get an answer. And you wonder, well, what does God actually think about this? There's no bolt of lightning from on high telling you what to do. If you've ever felt that way in your life as a Christian, the book of Esther is for you. And I really do think this is going to be a great series for us here at the chapel, because the book of Esther has so much to offer us in terms of getting to grips with how an invisible God works in a visible world. And to use the word of the hymn, the visible work of the invisible God. And not just how he works in a visible world, but how he works visibly in our lives, even when we don't even know that he's doing it, or we don't sense that he's actually doing so. This book is an intriguing book. Let me tell you something about this book. This is the only book in the entire Bible which never mentions God. Not mentioned at all in the whole of the book of Esther. And it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. God doesn't feature. He doesn't appear in a burning bush or a pillar of fire and smoke. He isn't discussed. He's not talked about. He's not even acknowledged amongst its pages. Seemingly, he's just not there, at least not on the surface of things. And let me set the scene for you, because the scene of what's happening as we start this book buys into this idea that God does not seem to be present. The book is set right at the end of Old Testament history, right at the end of the Old Testament. Most of the people of God who have been in exile, the Jewish people, have returned from exile to go back to Jerusalem. 70 years they've spent in exile, away from their home. They've been carted off by the Babylonians. But a new empire has risen up, the mighty empire of Persia, the Persians. And the Persians sweep in from the east. There's a map just on the screen there. They sweep in from the east. Yet another empire that will come to dominate the known world, after the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Alexander the Great comes next, later, and then the Romans. This kind of thing happens in history time and time again. Empire after empire rises and then falls. But under the Persians and under a king, the first king, Cyrus, the Jewish people are released to go home, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild your temple. And you might think, well, that's great. That's wonderful. The people of God are going home. They're finally going to the place they belong. But for some reason, some of the people don't go. They don't go back home. And what do we read as we start this book in one of the last chapters of Old Testament history? Well, let's read it again. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. And at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the city of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, the nobles of the provinces were present. This is how we answer the question of what happened or what's happening to those people. We're going to hear this story, which involves a king, Xerxes, set 30 years later in this foreign land, a foreign place, where we find that some of these Jewish people have stayed. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're certainly far from being where God and his temple are. And it's just possible that perhaps like we do in our own lives sometimes, these are the people who are questioning whether keeping on with God is really worth doing at all. Because, as we read in the opening verses, it's a land that is full of opulence and wealth, a land full of power, and raises the question, is God really needed in a place like that? It doesn't sound so far off of where we are today, does it? Land full of wealth and opulence. Do people really need God? That's a question that is asked in our society, isn't it? It sounds something like today. And you know what? I mean, forget the Kardashians, forget Rupert Murdoch, forget Donald Trump, any Maharaja, Mongol, or global mogul or global tycoon. They've got nothing on this king and the vast wealth and influence of his empire. I mean, if you wanted convincing that God was not needed, you don't have to look that much further than what goes on in this chapter. This is a man who holds all the power and the resources required at his disposal for everything he could possibly need. You only have to look at the wealth of the nation and the lifestyle of the rich and powerful that this king displays. For a full 180 days, just think about that for a second, 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And when those days were over, he gave a banquet lasting 7 days. I mean, we think parties go on a long time in today's world. 7 days worth of partying in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all of the people to come along to, all the people in the citadel of Susa. And you can see the amazing detail that goes into describing what this banquet was like. Full of white and blue linens, silver rings on marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, mosaic pavements, golden goblets, each different from any other, all completely unique. And in verse 8 we read, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. By order of the king, they could have as much or as little as they wanted. It was all there for them. The message this king was trying to tell the people was, you can have what you want, and I can give it to you. I can give you everything you want. This empire is worth it all. This man who was seen as God on earth by his subjects, that's the way the king was viewed in those days, God on earth, he begged the question of this little Jewish community in Susa, was the true God really needed? And his vision of an empire was basically that. They went around conquering nations and getting nations to become one with the idea that they can become one with the power and provision of the empire, his absolute power and provision. And little by little, either carrot or by stick, the nations fell and came under his will. For those of you who have watched the latest incarnations of Doctor Who, you'll have come across the Cybermen, or even from years ago if you used to watch it back in the day. But the taunt of the new Cybermen in Doctor Who is assimilate. That's my best Cyberman, by the way. But the taunt of the new Cybermen is assimilate. Become one of us. Remaking people into metal bodies as weapons of war. If you want to use one from a few years further back, sorry, these are like sci-fi illustrations here. If you're not into that, I apologize. But the days of Star Trek, The Next Generation, with Jean-Luc Picard and others. Any Trekkies here? Any fans? Yeah, a few of you are admitting to it anyway. But the crew of the Starship Enterprise came across a formidable foe, one of the most formidable foes, called the Borg. And the Borg's goal was to assimilate people, to become part of their collective mind, to become this powerful weapon. There's a picture of Jean-Luc Picard there, having become one of the Borg for a brief period of time. To become part of the collective mind of the Borg, controlled, told what to do, all working together for the absolute same goal, and that was it, to do what they were told. And this was almost like the environment of Persia. And again on the surface, it seemed to be working. Where is your God now, was the question asked of conquered peoples. And particularly, where is your God when he's not mentioned and doesn't seem to be at work? Why don't you consider the question? I mean, do you ever find you get that? Do you ever find you get that way? You reach a point, and whether it's your own doubts that have risen up, whether it's something someone else has said to you, whether it's your circumstances at a particular point in time, it's been really, really tough, and God feels oddly absent. Or whether it's just that you're part of this culture which drip feeds us that God's not really needed in this day and age. You begin to think, where is he really? Where is he? Is he there for me? Why don't I feel close to him? Why don't I just go with the flow of the people around me, of our culture? Park him to one side. Do what I want for a change. I mean, isn't he just spoiling people's fun anyway? That's what we're told. Why don't we all just live a little? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, so the saying goes. Well, that's what you could take from these opening verses in Esther. You could take that of a godless book in the Bible. But if this book, and I put it to you, if this book is a book about the visible work of an invisible God, surely soon we should begin to see his fingerprints emerge pretty early on in the story. And you know what? You do. From an early point, you do. You start seeing that God is at work even though he's not mentioned. Sometimes we find that in our own lives as well. Enter Queen Vashti, the lady who would stand against the perils and power of an emperor and win, if only all too briefly, I should say. Now, history isn't actually sure where Queen Vashti comes from or who she is. That the name or this incident isn't mentioned in any historical document outside of the Bible. The easy way to explain that is that history is written by the winners. And this embarrassing situation doesn't paint the king in a very good light with his subjects. Vashti, the name Vashti, actually means beautiful woman. It's old Persian for beautiful woman, meaning it was probably more of a literary device than anything else by the author. Queen Beautiful Woman, she would have been known to in the story anyway, rather than using her actual proper name. It's possible she was known by another name, Amestris. You'll find that in historical documents as well. It's possibly her, but we don't know. And anyway, she appears on the scene by doing exactly what's expected of her. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. But it's from this point that everything then begins to unravel. One lady takes on the empire and wins. Now, there's also another literary device going on here, and as well to do with names and people. Because the other person who's got a bit of an unusual name is the king himself. King Xerxes. That's his Persian name, by the way. That's his Persian name, Xerxes. But in Hebrew, he's called Ahasuerus. Okay, Ahasuerus, interesting name. And the Hebrews used to call him that. Now, that name has no meaning in Hebrew itself, but when you say it out loud in Hebrew, it actually sounds an awful lot like the Hebrew word for headache. Okay, headache. So whoever was writing this story for the Jews called the king, King Headache. There's a relief from his tomb that's over in what is modern day Iran in these days. There's a relief of his face there. But King Headache. And you realize that what this book tries to do with the history of the story is to show us almost in parody form, what the great empires of the world look like. This joke that the writer writes and inserts about the king would have resonated around the comedy clubs in Jerusalem in later years about this King Headache who got stuff so wrong. The story is designed to do exactly the opposite of what the Persian king wants with his feasting. He wants to show how amazing things are, how strong he is, how powerful he is, how grand his empire is. But what this writer does is show just how fragile great empires really are. They rise and fall. It's to show how fragile our world actually is, particularly one that doesn't have God at the helm. And whether the name's just there to tell us what the king can be like, a bit of a headache, or whether it's meant to say that the events of the story itself give the king a bit of a headache, or even that great empires amount to nothing more than a bit of a headache in history, who knows? But it'll tell us this. Don't put your trust in the empire. Don't put your trust in the empire. Don't put your trust in the things of this world that on the surface glitter and gleam, things that seem so powerful and strong, things which seem to give you what you want and push God out. Because we see it all the time, that our world is so fragile, despite the face that it puts on. You can see it to a degree in what's happening in our nation, can't you? One issue divides people so much, causes so much debate and discussion. People can't seem to agree. Who knows what's going to happen next for our nation in the coming weeks? The fear and concern that is about shows us just how fragile our world truly is and how crazy living in our world can sometimes be. And it's that craziness, that overreaching of oneself, that trust in our own power and ability that leads the king into a headache of his own making, which is how the story continues. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, and it goes through the list of names, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. And you can understand why he burns with anger. He thought he had the power to do what he wanted, exactly what he liked. And sure, he was in high spirits and was drunk on wine. Crazy things were probably happening. But this mad act of demanding that his wife parade herself before a group of drunk men, like some kind of trophy of his power and desire, it just goes to prove that this man was to be laughed at. All Vashti said to the most powerful man in the world was no, and the empire was shaken to its core. One word. Have you ever thought of the power of that word, by the way? No. How powerful that word can be. It's one of the shortest words in the English dictionary, but one of the most powerful. The refusal to go along with the status quo. The refusal to be pressurized into doing stuff we know is dubious at best and immoral at worst. And I don't want to bring something out of the passage that's not there, because there is actually no verdict given on the events that take place in particular. But it's worth pointing out that you have a right to say no. We have a right to say no as Christians. Our allegiance, first and foremost, is to God. And because of that, we can say no to doing and being involved in things that we know don't follow God's pattern for our lives or for this world. I was talking to my mum about this passage just the other day, actually, and we got talking about this point of having to stand up for ourselves in society, standing up for ourselves as Christians. And she reminded me of a story that I remember came to mind, which I'd heard her tell before. My mum used to be a nurse about 30 years or so. And nurses were, and I believe still are, able to refuse by conscience to be involved in certain procedures, one of which is being involved in involuntary abortions. And one day she was faced with this dilemma with a lady on the ward and was asked by a doctor to prepare her for the procedure. And my mum said no, she wouldn't do it, she wouldn't be a part of it. But the doctor in charge took her to task for it, got furious with her, even though it was protected by law to do so. So angry was he that he felt more important to try and overrule conscience. But she refused. And, you know, good on her for standing for what she believed in. And I know it wasn't the only time she did things like that in her nursing career. We're all faced with choices, moral choices, difficult choices, very sensitive choices in our world today. A choice to say yes or no. And the Bible tells us, in no uncertain terms, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Even here in Esther, where Queen Vashti, whether Queen Vashti knew it or not, she was setting in motion events that would reshape the entire known world, even if it cost her position and her place in the king's court. Because this is the start of the visible work of the invisible God in chapter 1 of Esther. Begs the question of us, what are we prepared to say no to as Christians in the face of peer pressure, social pressure, a world that wants to make us one of its own? What will we stand up for? Now, the empire strikes back, of course. I'm not going to dwell on this long, except to say that it's also rather laughable the way the king and his seven advisors do this too. I mean, this is not the decision of a wise and menacing ruler, when you think about it. So the king, on fearing that word has got out and that women up and down the country will begin to say no to their husbands and whatever shape that might take, the decision is made to actually further embarrass himself, okay? Further embarrass himself by telling everybody by royal decree exactly what Vashti has done to him by saying no, exactly how he's been embarrassed by his wife. The height of the irony about the whole situation is that he tells the entire nation, all of his subjects, to do something that he has been powerless to do himself. Great logic, right? Great logic. And sometimes, you know, when we look at things, we don't always get it right. For him, it's just funny and stupid. It's just a silly thing that he does. But it's also the kind of world we live in. Going away from the particular issue in question now, but a world that tries and legislates to solve a problem rather than let people work it out among themselves. That's the only solution our world has got. Write it in law as if law is going to solve all of our problems. When law, even as we see it today, does very little to change people's attitudes and behaviors. If it's going to be broken, it'll be broken. So he gets it completely wrong. He sends this edict out, which is going to change the course of history, yes. But it's funny, it's stupid, it shows his weakness, it shows how he's got things so drastically wrong himself. Our allegiance is to a higher throne. It's to an invisible God whose ways are made visible to us in time and have been made visible to us in his word. And I guess just thinking about what life for us looks like under an empire such as that. We might live in a modern world. We might live in a world that is very far removed from the kind of things that went on in Vashti's day. I mean, that's highly politically incorrect, what happens anyway in this story. It's wrong and immoral. But what does it look like for us to live under an empire of a world that pressures us to do the things that we know aren't right? First of all, it means never giving up hope that God has ordered your life in a way to get his purposes done. He's ordered your life that way. That's what he was doing in the courts of this pagan king. As wine was drunk, as refusals were made, as decrees were issued, God begins ordering his path. The unseen, invisible ruler of rulers sets in motion events unseen, heading towards an end that for us is unknown, because we don't know the rest of the story. How often is life like that? How often do we set along a path with just seemingly ordinary or perhaps extraordinary events where we can't see the end point, and yet God works in our circumstances? When we look back, we don't know the end from the beginning. We can't know it. You might be facing illness or bereavement. Life at home might be troubling. Work might be stressful. You might have that bully of a boss or that bully in your class at school. And each day you plod on, taking each one as it comes. And there is something to be said for that. Plodding on, keeping on, keeping on. We need to be a people who trust that God is in control, that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows which way's up, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Sometimes we have to wait and see what God is doing. And even though we cannot see God acting, it does not follow that he's doing nothing. Number two, it means that you have value. You yourself have value. You personally, your life counts to God. We shared communion this morning. God would have not sent Jesus to you for you if he didn't value you. In fact, the gospel speaks of the great cost God made in sending his son, the great cost we have to count in giving our lives to him as our Lord and Savior. And him being the Lord of our lives and this universe, and you being his servant, gives you the ability to say no when you need to, because your allegiance is to a higher throne. You're his and you have value. Your life counts because he has ordered your days, and every day is written in his book as an opportunity to choose him above all else. And thirdly, it's worth remembering that God's kingdom is not like Xerxes' empire. It's not like that. God is a king who is good, for starters, whose authority cannot be challenged or overcome. But he's a God who does not use people for his own purposes, as if we were disposable commodities demanding conformity. We're not called to before him as slaves of the empire to do exactly what this world wants, but to be servants of a king as he invites us to a banquet, a loving relationship with him. The image of a banquet is one that we get at the very end of days in the Bible, when Jesus the King is going to return, when he's going to put this world to rights again, and take us to that feast in heaven for eternity, to joy, to peace everlasting, even if his ways are something of a mystery to us in the here and now. I started by quoting from Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. There's another hymn that I don't think we've sung in a little while, actually. But it goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread. They're big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's the story of our lives as we live it. We have a great God to put our trust in, and a great Savior who gives us all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. You are a God who stands above this world and who acts in ways that we can't always discern. We don't always know. We don't always feel in our hearts. We long to know your presence with us, Lord, but so often it can feel like you're not present with us. And that troubles us. We might be going through a difficult time right at the moment. We might have questions about where you are, Lord. But we thank you that as we read your word, we see the truth of who you are. a God who does work in a mysterious way, who works behind the scenes of our lives to bring about your goodness and grace, to order our lives and our events, so that in the end your purposes will be done. We thank you that that was the way with Jesus, is when he came to this earth. People didn't know the reason he came, but you had a purpose and plan for his life which would end in him dying on a cross and rising again so that we could know you, this great God of the universe, and put our trust and faith in you for our entire lives, whatever we go through. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't treat us as objects to be used. We thank you that you are not Xerxes. You don't act as his empire acts. You're a good God who looks at our lives, who spurs us on, who gives us hope and assurance, and gives us a future to strive for. Help us, we pray, to stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing to close our service.